Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Let us go before him then. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together. The joy, yes, of meeting with one another, but the greater joy of knowing that you are meeting with your children. With this portion of Christ's church. And we are assembled not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we are also assembled with all the saints who've gone before us and the angelic hosts before your throne in heaven. Help us to be aware of that. And being aware of that, help us to fix our minds upon you. Grant that the Spirit of God would enable us to worship in spirit and in truth. Grant that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our assembly. And grant also that we would grow in grace because of our time before you. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Verses 8 through 23, or the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20 of Christian Liberty. It's found on page 859. And I will tell you that as a semi-Arminian dispensational Baptist becoming reformed, it took several years, this chapter was perhaps the most precious that I read. If you've been in a Fundy Baptist world, you'd know why. Obviously, this is not all that the Word of God teaches us, but let's confess this portion of our confession to our God. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sins, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him, all the days of our life. And because the powers which God hath ordained, and the liberty which Christ hath purchased, are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power, or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions, or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 145, the first seven verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your good work, great works, and shall sing of your righteousness. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together. We pray for our nation that you would preserve its liberty and its independence, not for the sake of America because she's special, but for the sake of the Church of Christ within America that you have used mightily here in this country and across the globe. It is for the sake of the gospel that we pray for this land and ask that you would use her for many, many long years to come, many generations, we would pray, in sending the gospel across the globe. To that end, Father, we pray that you grant to your church in America repentance, revival, and reformation. Repentance of our worldliness, which would only come about if you have truly revived us with your Spirit. And then that we would reorganize ourselves, reform ourselves, that's all external, that we might bring our practices into conformity with your word. These things we pray of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. I want us to start with Colossians chapter 2. This is where we were last week in some sense, looking at what do the scriptures command us about worship. And this thing keeps changing its direction. In Colossians 2, what we have addressed are two elements that the church has been set free from. One element is made a little clear. If you look at verse 14, that's referring to the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary. So that's the law. That's the moral law. The moral law that was nailed to the cross. We are no longer under the moral law as a covenant of works. Adam and Eve were, and every single human being descended from them is obligated to keep that covenant of works which they broke, so we start off with a negative balance, and which we contribute to in our own sins. Everyone, every human being is obligated to it. Christ kept it for us because we don't and we won't and we can't and wouldn't if we could. But he kept the law for us. And then he suffered the full penalty of the law for us. That's what it means about it being nailed to the cross. It is no longer a terror for us because Christ fulfilled it and fulfilled the punishment thereof. But we also have in this section references to the things that are from the ceremonial law, and now all of a sudden I can't find them. They were right in front of me a moment ago. There it is, verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. That is, they were the shadow, they were the types, they did point to Christ, they still point to Christ. But we're no longer obligated to keep them because Christ has come. He's the fulfillment of them. And so we can wear polyester cotton shirts. You can wear wool and cotton blends. I've got socks that are wool and cotton. That's a violation of the ceremonial law. You can eat catfish. You can eat squirrels or bunny rabbits. All those things that they were forbidden to eat, we're allowed to eat. You can even go into a Gentile's house and eat. Well, that's right, we're all Gentiles. But Jews who are believers can go into a Gentile's house and eat. All those things have passed away. All those things are passed away, and therefore let no one judge you in them. They point it to Christ. We're also set free from, verse 8, the philosophy and empty deceit and traditions of men, the basic principles of the world. Paul comes back to that in verse 20. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And now not necessarily the ceremonial law. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. In some sense, this also reflects on Gnosticism. Now, true Gnosticism is something from the second century. However, the Gnostic tendencies pre-existed Christ. They came west from India when somebody named Alexander conquered the entire Eastern world up to and including part of India. And those concepts flooded into the West, mixed themselves. That's where the mystery religions came from. They're already present in the world that the gospel's breaking out into. All that happens in the second century is that some professing Christians do what we constantly find in the Old Testament. They mix Christianity, they mix the religion of Yahweh with the religions of men. That's syncretism. And so not just you can't touch dead bodies, ceremonial law, nor that you can't eat bunny rabbits, and you can't even touch unclean creatures, but this was also the concept that we find in the Gnostic world. We still find today. If you ever took any time to read about Krishna, the Hare Krishna's group, you'll find that they roundly condemn the use of salt. You're not supposed to use salt, according to them. But I didn't eat any, but I went and made some for myself at another time. Take your popcorn and sprinkle white sugar on it. That's okay. Oh, but then there are another kinds of Gnosticism that says you shouldn't eat sugar, right? It's that constant constant pressure upon us. There's even the reference to different kinds of Sabbaths. All of this, the point is that we're set free from them. Look in chapter 20 of your Confession of Faith. What was that, age 59, I believe? So that in paragraph 1 of chapter 20, we're told that at the end, under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. This Colossians passage is one of the passages used to justify that statement. But also that we are set free from man-made laws. Paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines, commandments of men. We saw that phrase last week with Jesus' mouth. But Paul uses it here in this passage as well. Look at verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. This passage is used for paragraph 2, as well as the passages we looked at last week. So that when Janet and I were members in a fundamentalist church, and I wasn't allowed to have my sideburns below the hole in the ear, and I wasn't allowed to have a mustache because I hadn't had it for 5 years, which arrived there at 18. 5 years earlier, I didn't even have peach fuzz on my upper lip. So I wasn't allowed to have a mustache, let alone a beard. Well, then I went to another school, which also was kind of fundamentalistic. The sideburns still were pretty limited. I could have a mustache as long as it didn't come below the corner of my mouth. Where do you find that in the Bible? Throw away your razors and be free from the commandments of men. Maybe ladies shouldn't do that. I'm not sure. But, you know, there are all kinds of rules. We are at Tennessee Temple, we were not allowed to go to any theater at any time. At Philadelphia College of the Bible, we could only go to movies that had a clear gospel presentation, so the hiding place didn't count. Where do you find that in the Bible? There was published this week on Facebook a piece written by Glenn Carey, an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. What hath Geneva to do with Canterbury? And he said something very, very important in one of the early paragraphs. In Presbyterian theology, the church's authority is not legislative, but ministerial and declarative. And he's quoting the OPC Book of Church Order. What does that mean? To be ministerial and not legislative. It means the session of this church has no authority to create any rules. I've told you before about that fellow who asked a friend of mine when he was going to preach against pantyhose. Because pantyhose are pants men wear, and the Bible says women should not wear that which pertaineth to a man. So again, men, you can wear pantyhose, but not your wives. Strange. And my friend said he wasn't planning on it anytime soon. He wasn't planning on it at all. Well, why? Well, it's a commandment of men. We don't have a right to legislate, to make up new rules. Our service is ministerial and declarative. That is, we declare what the Word of God teaches, and we serve the Word of God to you. And we enforce it. That's our only authority. In the piece that he writes, he's referring to those who have prescribed certain things and require new rules and new worship that's not found in the Scriptures. So that we read from the Anglican 39 articles, Article 34, whosoever through his private judgment willingly and purposely does openly break the traditions and ceremonies of the church, which be not repugnant to the word of God. That is, the Bible doesn't say you can't do this. And so the church says you will do this. If you don't, if you rebuke that, you ought to be rebuked openly as he that offends against the common order of the church and hurts the authority of the magistrate and wounds the conscience of the weak brethren. In other words, this is how come the Puritans could go to jail and did, or be put out of their offices as ministers, refused to be allowed to go to the university because they weren't willing to submit themselves to the commandments and doctrines of men. And that's the difference between Anglicanism and the Reformed faith. Not that Anglicanism isn't Reformed. It's Reformed in theology, but it's not Reformed in worship. In theology, the 39 articles lay out the Reformed faith and demand that we follow the scriptures as far as theology, but when it comes to worship, there's freedom to invent stuff and to impose it. Turn with me to Psalm 145. We also could look at, maybe should look at, Psalm 136. I almost had us read it, but it's a long psalm, and every other line is identical. It would be a good one for a litany. His mercy endures forever. But what do we have in Psalm 136? You have a recounting of what God has done. Some of it concerning the Passover, but some of it not concerning the Passover. There's also the Exodus and the Red Sea overthrowing Pharaoh. There's the destruction of Sihon and Og. And then in Psalm 145, we have this glorious verse, "One generation shall praise your works to another." Did God's works stop in the Old Testament? Did God's works stop with Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, the whole book of Acts is Acts, right? Not really the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. The whole history, as we sometimes say, is his story. And so what do we do at late October? We meet voluntarily, because it's not imposed upon you, with our brothers from St. John's, and we remember what God has done in the Reformation, as the recovering of the biblical religion. Last week when I finished up, someone came to me and asked me a question I had been dealing with all week long. What about Jesus when he was in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication, or what we call Hanukkah? And that's found for you in John chapter 10 and verse 22. We read, "Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." The fact of the matter is, Jesus had been in Jerusalem ever since chapter 7, verse 2, when he showed up for Tabernacles. Tabernacles was a festival required under God and instituted by God. There are at least two festivals where Israel does not assemble together, but people usually do this in their homes on their own. And those two are Purim and Hanukkah. Both of them celebrating things that God had done, but because God had not laid them upon Israel, even the Jews don't lay it upon themselves in the same way that Day of Atonement or Passover is laid upon them, or Tabernacles for that matter. Matthew Henry said something rather interesting about this passage in John chapter 10. I'll read it to you. "We have here the time when this conference was. It was at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter, a feast that was annually observed by consent in remembrance of the dedication of a new altar and the purging of the temple by Judas Maccabeus after the temple had been profaned and the altar defiled. We have the story of it at large in the history of the Maccabees. We have a prophecy of it in Daniel, according to Matthew Henry, Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14. And if you want to look up 2 Maccabees 1:18, you can read about it. The return of their liberty was to them as life from the dead, and in remembrance of it, they kept an annual feast on the 25th day of the month." I've never seen that month before. "Sislu, about the beginning of December and 7 days after." Here's where it comes very interesting. The celebrating of it was not confined to Jerusalem. What happened during Passover? Jerusalem's population mushroomed many times over because everyone came to Passover if they could, as the divine feast was. But everyone observed it in his own place, not as a holy time, It is only a divine institution that can sanctify a day, but as a good time, as in the days of Purim. Christ forecasted to be now at Jerusalem, not in honor of the feast, which did not require his attendance there, but that he might improve those 8 days of vacation for good purposes. I don't think they meant by vacation what we do. The point being, was Jesus obligated to be there? No, no one was obligated to be there. Jesus was there because he showed up in October and evidently stayed in Judea and Jerusalem for quite some time. That we know from the other Gospels that there are times he ministered mostly in Galilee, times he ministered mostly in Judea, then he went back to Galilee. There are a couple of different times back and forth. Hence, in one of those trips, he stops in a little town in Samaria and meets a woman who's getting her water in the middle of the day instead of the morning. The point is that John seems to leave Jesus in Judea throughout that time period, and Jesus continues his ministry there. It's a time of remembrance that God delivered Judah and God delivered their worship, just like the Reformation is. That's what Psalm 136 and Psalm 145 are talking about. It is good to remember these things and to pass them on. But to lay them upon someone as an obligation, that's a commandment and doctrine of men. We're not allowed to do that. But that doesn't mean we can't spend time to remember these things. And we should remember these things. Today, we usually call it Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, why? Because at the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, people took off their coats, laid them down before the donkey, the donk colt of a donkey, tore palm trees off of the branches off the palm trees and laid them before him, all in keeping with what happened with David and Solomon, by the way. And then they sang out certain phrases. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And I'll show you a good reason why we should remember these events. So starting with 21:1, they come near to Jerusalem. He sends the two disciples in to find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Bring them to me. And all this, verse 4, was done that it might be fulfilled, as which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey," from Zechariah 9:9, which all the Jews acknowledged that this was messianic. Jesus doing this was a proclamation by Jesus that he is the Messiah, and he is the king. And people saw it, and that's why they reacted, like knowing their historical situation, that's why they reacted to him as though he were David or the son of David. So we read in verse 9 that they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna meaning something along the line of "save us." It's somewhat similar to Heil in German, as in Heil Hitler, which is blasphemous. It's basically calling on Hitler to heal or to save. This is calling on Jesus, the Son of David, to heal them. "And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Now, here's where it gets interesting. He cleanses the temple, and he starts healing the blind and the lame. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children, mimicking their parents perhaps, crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said, 'Do you hear what these are saying? Hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus responds, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Verse 18, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city," because verse 17 tells us he left, he went to Bethany. As best I can determine from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 18, through chapter 25, and maybe a little later, all takes place on the same day. What's interesting about this, and what makes it significant to remember these events, is the close of chapter 23. After Jesus has had, in chapter 22, his give and take with the actually 21 and 22, give and take with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priests and the Herodians and so forth, and he has shut their mouths. So we read in the last verse of chapter 22, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." We then have a long message from Jesus. And the biggest chunk of it starts off like in verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" I keep saying that over and over again. This is not part of how to win friends and influence people. This is what a prophet does. Remember Nathan to David, thou art the man, with his finger in David's face? It's not something you normally do to a ruler of a nation. This is what Jesus is doing, by the way, to the rulers under the Romans of the nation. But he ends that section with verse 37 and following. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That's the whole history of Israel. That's the whole history of the Old Testament church. And by the way, that's the history of the New Testament church all too often. What John Calvin trained missionaries and sent them into France, where their life expectancy was 6 months, because the church would kill them. Don't pick on the Jewish church and say, well, the New Testament church is much better. It's no different. An apostate church always kills the prophets and the teachers of the law. Thank God we live in a land where, for the moment, we have freedom. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And then catch this. For I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The very thing that the day before was being proclaimed as he entered the city, the very thing that the children were repeating, the very thing that the scribes and Pharisees and priests objected to, you'll not see me again until the Jewish church is converted. The apostate church comes back to her Lord. In other words, until the gospel bears fruit. See, the reason to remember the triumphal entry is the gospel. Not waving a bunch of palms around, not filling our building with palms. We haven't filled our building with palm trees, and they're kind of hard to find in Nebraska this time of year. Or any time of year. No. The reason is the gospel. What was being proclaimed is, save us, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, comes with salvation. And until the apostate church repents and believes, they'll not see their Lord. It's the gospel that we're concerned with here. Not a bunch of palm branches. Certainly not eggs and bunny rabbits or chickies. Should we remember those things? Most certainly. Should we proclaim those things? Well, that Psalm 145 and Psalm 136 certainly say that we should. We should proclaim them. We should remember them. And we should remember them because of the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves. And he is the one who came in the name of Yahweh with salvation. And perhaps one more thing, that God help us that we not be like Jerusalem of old in verse 37. To resist the gathering of our Lord and to kill those who have come to bring the word of God, not the commandments and doctrines of men, but the word of God to us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And we pray of you that you would help us to hear it and submit to it. And that is not natural. The natural man will not submit to you. From the day of the garden when Adam and Eve rejected you and looked to make themselves God and to be their own law, man has rejected you. And our fallen natures still wish to reject you. There is still a war in our members. And we pray that the Spirit of God would give us the victory, that we would submit ourselves to you and your word, that we would submit ourselves to your gospel with joy, that we might walk with you, that the law, which is no longer a terror to us because it's no longer a covenant of law, would still be a lamp to our feet. It would still guide us on how to walk with you. Even those portions which do not pertain to us at all would still be a light to us in showing us what Christ is like. both in the foreshadowing and then in the New Covenant Scriptures, the substance. Because we still live in the now and the not yet. We have, and yet we do not have fully. And we yearn for the day when we will see Him and we'll be like Him. Until that day, grant to us that we might keep ourselves free from the commandments and doctrines of men and remember Your good works and proclaim them one generation to another. We ask this of You in Christ's name. Amen.